Good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. We're back at our normal base of operation here in Osceola County, Kissimmee, Heaven's Land, as the word supposed to mean in some Indian dialect, Indian language, Native American. By the way, when I was a child, Osceola was a hero of mine. He was a great warrior for the Seminoles. I don't want to go into his story today. One of these days, maybe I will. But I never did think I would someday be living in Osceola County. Life has its funny ironies. We all hope that you had a wonderful Festival of Tabernacles. We know that people were listening to us through the week, and then maybe we're also downloading and listening at their leisure. Over time, maybe some are still going to be listening to those messages. We did get some feedback. We appreciate the feedback. And believe it or not, in this age of electronic mail, we're also getting old-fashioned letters. And so we are certainly grateful for the letters that we've received. We know we have a post office box in Celebration. Very nice name for a city near here. Celebration, a very beautiful city. So we're back here in our base of operations, and hope that you're still in the afterglow of the festival season. We had a very wonderful festival here, and looking forward already to next year. But we do have, of course, other occasions coming up, including the spring festival days, and some people already have informed us that they're going to be coming out here to visit. So the more the merrier. You know, Florida is a very beautiful place. We attract campers here. You know what campers are? Nature's way of feeding the mosquitoes. But anyway, we invite you to come on down here. You know, one thing I really take pride in is my humility. Actually, I'm joking, but I use that to introduce my subject today. You know, it's a very sorry thing, but we people often have an unrealistic perspective on ourselves. Very unrealistic. Now, there are many of us who have what we might call a problem of low self-esteem at times. And many of us sell ourselves short, that's true. And some of us are not confident enough. But a very severe problem with people is self-centeredness. And thinking that the world revolves, or even the universe revolves around you or me. And when you're not somewhere, it's like time has frozen. Nothing's happening because you're not there. You know, once you enter the environment, then everything is important. Once you leave, who cares what's going on there? You're not there. And that tends to be often the way people are in terms of just what's around them. There's all these demands about whatever they want. But remember, whatever you want affects other people. Whatever you do affects other people. If there weren't other people around, you wouldn't be around. You wouldn't survive either. Or if you did, it would be such an austere survival. It really would be worth very little. Now that's, by the way, where wives can come in handy to husbands, because men, I'm speaking in general terms, and they are valid. Men tend to be very focused on what has to be done. And sometimes men, in their focus on what has to be done, are not aware or are not sensitive to feelings around them and how people are reacting and how feelings maybe are being hurt. And that's where the wife comes in, because women do have more of an intuitive sense of that sort of thing. And they can inform their husbands, you may not realize this, but, you know, this person is really showing concern or really offended or hurt over this, you know. And so certainly you need your wife's input, you husbands. You need your wife's input in a situation like that. And you should not ignore the wife's input thinking, well, she's being over dramatic. No, she's sensing how people are perceiving what's happening. You're just focused on, I've got to go from point A to point B, you know. But she's focused also on the emotional reactions that are going on, how people are being affected. You know, that's one reason why we need to function as a team. You know, husbands and wives need to function as a team. But my subject today, all of that relates to my subject today. My subject today is comments on humility. I want to make some comments on humility. It's a very important trait. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't understand. If you're the most talented baseball player in Hoboken, New Jersey, I'm happy for you. If you know that, that's fine. But so what? Are you the best auto mechanic? Are you the best rocket scientist in Hoboken? And on and on it goes. Are you the best opera? Are you the best singer? You can be confident in what you can do and do well without necessarily turning yourself into a god or goddess or something. You know, it's silly when you think about it. And that's one reason why I enjoy looking at animals, because animals, in a way, is God's way of caricaturing traits of people. You look at the rooster, and you think, you know, some people are like that rooster. You know, he goes out there and struts around and crows, you know, big deal. Just all you are is a bird. You know, look at how you, well, you know, that's sometimes how God must be affected by people, you know. The way they act, like there's something so important, so big, so high and mighty, and they're, as far as God's concerned, they're nothing. Now, of course, the potential is there when they understand who, you know, when they have that proper perspective, the potential is awesome. So there's always that tension in people. Yes, we know that every human being has that great potential, but also every human being, as a human being, really doesn't amount to much, especially as compared to God. And even as compared to many other human beings, for that matter. Now, what prompted me to get into this subject was a verse in Matthew, the 12th chapter, that I might have read on the eighth day and didn't read. And it prompted me to give this talk. In Matthew 12, we find a reference to the time pictured by the eighth day of sacred assembly, the time when all people who have not yet been judged are finally judged. You know, the true judgment day that you hear people talk about, this time of the great white throne judgment as pictured in Revelation 20. That eighth day pictures that final time. And at that time, people great and great in fame, in history, and people who are nondescript, you know, who just live their lives virtually unknown, they'll all come together and they'll be equally accountable initially. In a certain general sense. Now, it's true, to whom much is given, much is required. So in one sense, if you had a lot given to you, well, what did you do with it? You know, but it's still, each person, in effect, is evaluated as a human being, along with everybody else, and the same standard, in a certain general sense, applies, you know. It's interesting, the Muslims have this concept in their religion. I'm not an expert on Islam, but what I know about Islam is that when you go to Mecca, once in your life you're supposed to make a pilgrimage to Mecca, and people want to do it when they get older because in their minds the pilgrimage means they're going to be forgiven of sin. So they want to do it when they're older so that, you know, they may die just soon afterwards and then they're, I guess, in good shape. But anyway, when they go to Mecca, they all dress the same no matter who they are. They all dress in these white robes. They put aside their normal clothing, and there's a special pilgrim's attire that they all wear. So that when you're seeing the crowds, if you ever see movies of the pilgrimage to Mecca, everybody looks the same. Whatever their status in the world, they're all equally coming before God to repent. You know, and so that concept is a biblical concept. There is a coming a time when everybody, small and great, will have to be accountable. And so if they were a big shot, it doesn't get them off. In fact, it may even be worse in that sense for them if they're big shots, because if they had a lot of blessings, what did they do with it? Anyway, if you go to Matthew 12, Christ talks here about the people of Nineveh, who were violent people, but they repented of it, whereas the Jews of his day did not in mass repent of their sins. This is 12:41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. So here we have the Ninevites of Jonah's time, centuries before this, and yet they're rising in a judgment with the ones Christ is speaking to. So this is talking about that period in the future pictured by the eighth day, when people will be judged. The resurrection to judgment. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And you'll see in just a minute that a lot of that had to do with the king and his influence. The king of Nineveh, instead of thinking, you know, who does this guy think he is? you know, this Israelite coming to me. You know, the king knew he'd been wrong, and his people had been wrong, and the king led the repentance, as you'll see. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So why will she be in better shape before God than these Jews? Because she was a queen? No. It's because she, as a queen, came all the way from Southern Arabia, you know, or Ethiopia, that area, and came all the way to Jerusalem to see Solomon. Whereas these people may not have crossed the street to hear Jesus Christ. Or when he did begin to speak, maybe went the other way. So she's not greater than them because she's a queen. She's greater than them because she had an appreciation for the truth and they didn't. So there's coming a time when everybody is accountable before God, whether they were VIP or not. And some people who were VIPs are going to be the opposite at that time. They're going to be on the bottom of the barrel. And some people who were the most humble of people are going to be at that time the most powerful of people. Now let's take a look at how the king of Nineveh reacted. Well, we're in the book of Matthew, so let's go there first. Let's make this efficient. I noticed that gas is now $1 a gallon less here in Florida, so let's go along with efficiency. You know, that's the key now, efficiency. So let's go to Matthew 5. We're right here in Matthew. Matthew 5. Christ begins his instruction by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is a Hebrew concept, meaning you're humble. If you're humble, you're poor in spirit. The word for poor and the word for humble are related. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. It said here, this is the way Jews talk of the kingdom of God. They call it the kingdom of heaven, Malchut Shamayim. And the word for the concept of a humble person in Greek is tapenos, and in Hebrew it's anav. If you have anava, humility, if you are an anav, a humble person. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So humble people are the ones who are going to ultimately be the kings and priests and judges, not the arrogant, not the ones who think they're greater than everybody else. Let's go to the book of Philippians. Now God has set the example of humility. Obviously, if anybody is going to be proud, it would be God, because he's all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, eternal, and so on and so forth. On you could go, and the Bible does go on as it should, and we should go on. But God became a fertilized egg. So he went from the greatest thing you could be to the lowest thing. You know, he went to a fertilized egg, and then he was treated as a common criminal on top of that. And he died an ignominious death. So if God was willing to be that, you know, to be that humble, you know, shouldn't we inconvenience ourselves? You know, should we have to always be the first in line? Do we have to kind of battle and scrape, you know, and scrap to be ahead of the line? Do we have to make demands all the time? Or can't we back off a bit and you know, ease up a bit and not inconvenience everybody else? Now, that doesn't mean that you don't assert yourself. It doesn't mean you're a doormat. You know, the Apostle Paul took advantage of the fact that he was a citizen of Rome. He didn't allow people to just arbitrarily, mistreat him. That's not the point. You know, but the point is that neither would the Apostle Paul have made a big issue, you know, by being demand to be served first in line or demand, you know, the best seat in the house or that sort of thing. You know, you do as best you can and you don't make a scene and act like you're some great high and mighty person. Because we all have our flaws and we all depend on one another. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Not in the sense of whether they're better people, but just realize that you know, you have to defer to others at times and not take it and not, you know, hurt others necessarily to benefit yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Obviously, a normal person loves himself. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. So he's assuming you're going to be normal and love yourself. Wow, that much you should do. And some people don't love themselves enough. I realize that. That's not right, and you need to deal with that. If you don't love yourself, realize how much God loves you. That will help. That will help you have more self-esteem if you realize how much God loves you. He would have come and died just for you. If it had just been you, he would have done it, let alone for everybody else, but he would have done it just for you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it bribery to be equal with God. No, the word of God was divine, you know. God expresses himself to us through his word. So the word was God, but made himself of no reputation. Because, in other words, the word of God became, as I said, a fertilized egg, and then a baby boy, and then a young adult, and so on, and then an adult male, and then a convicted treasonous traitor, which of course was falsely convicted of that, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Not just death, but a horrifying death. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So because he humbled himself like that, he's now the greatest of the great, you know. As he says in Matthew 28 at the end of that book, you know. Now all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's the example. God has set the example of being humble, and we have examples of how God wants to be with humble people. As great as he is, he's comfortable with humble people. He's not comfortable with arrogant, boastful people who think they're so great, who lord it over others and boss others around and kick others around. He's not comfortable with that kind of person. In fact, he goes the other way. He avoids that sort of person. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God, who is in the highest, who does he want to interact with? People who think of themselves as realistically just a person. I'm simply a human being, you know. I put my pants on one leg at a time, same as everybody else. You know, that's the idea. And so that's how he thinks, that's how he wants us to think of ourselves. Psalm 113. Verse 4. The Eternal is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Eternal our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? And then it goes on to say how he intervenes for the humblest of people and intervenes for them, you know, people who have certain special needs. They come to him and he deals with it. You know yourself. What happened when Christ had children brought to him? Why should I bother with these little children? What? I got better things to do. No, bring these children to me. The apostles were going to say, no, don't trouble the master, right? Don't trouble. The Japanese would call him sensei, right? Don't trouble sensei, the rabbi with these people. But Christ said, no, bring the children to me. And he took the time with them. So that's God's personality. Now we have examples in the Bible where great people did humble themselves. And one example is this king of Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh are compared favorably with the Jews of the first century in the New Testament, as you saw. So I'd like to go now to the book of Jonah, and I'll spare you all of the usual remarks on Jonah, and just go right to it. In Jonah the third chapter, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They began to respond. Now probably they knew that Jonah could be right. When Jonah prophesied about the fall of Nineveh, there was danger that they were aware of. Evidently, the Medes were there and could have invaded Nineveh, and so there was a danger there potentially. So they understood that he could be right. And, of course, he came to them with great credibility because evidently they had seen him belched out of a great fish. And so he came to them as like a fish god, You know, he came to them like in Greek mythology, Poseidon, or Romans, Neptune. So here's this Poseidon figure, Neptune figure coming, or Dagon in the Philistine mythology, Dagon. You know, so here was this man who had a special origin. He came belched out of a great fish, and probably people saw that happen. And then he walked, you know, and came into Nineveh, and he told them they were in trouble, and they knew the potential was there, and they responded. And then in verse 6, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. How many rulers do this? They always come up with, you know, sure, even when they apologize, it's usually, a lot of times, not much of an apology. You know, the apology is half a condemnation at the same time often. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, so the nobles went along with this, the greats of the nation. There didn't seem to be any resistance to this. Saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So these people were a violent people. But they repented of it at least then. Now, you know, obviously it didn't stick. Nineveh went on to go back to their bad ways and were eventually punished by God. But at least this was an example. This did prolong their history, and it did set an example for us. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So he intervened for the Ninevites, of all people, enemies of Israel, because they did repent. It reminds me, in a way, of Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses, and there's an interesting verse there about how God deals with people. In Psalm 90, sometimes people are humbled, and it does make a difference. It says, you turn man to destruction. Now, the word here is enosh. That's a very refined word for man, enosh. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. There the word for children of men is b'nei Adam. Adam is the most basic word for man. It comes from the word for ground, you know, because man was made of a clod of earth. So man is called Adam because he comes from the ground, Adama. So here we have enosh, a very refined man, and he's humbled, brought to the ground as Adam, and you say to him, return, O children of men. And it is often in that state that finally he realizes, okay, you know, now I do need to do something, you know, about my life. I've made mistakes. You know, I wasn't even going to talk about this, but it's amazing. You know, I'm a baby boomer, you know, let's face it. So I have a certain heritage, and I know all the classic rock. Now, I know some of you are baby boomers and maybe didn't get into that. That's fine. You know, we all have our, what's the right word? Nothing can explain taste. You know, anyway, I'm into classic rock, so I know Dion. And the other day I was listening to Dion on the radio, and I didn't realize what had happened to Dion. You know, he just for a while was there, and I heard his songs, and then he disappeared from my life. Decades went by, and then I found out that what happened to Dion is, when he was a very young man, not much older than I was, listening to his music, he had gotten into everything, you know, drugs and alcohol, and at some point he just said, you know, I'm going to repent of this, and he was a devout Catholic, so he went to a priest, and he repented and prayed, and now for the last 40 years he's not touched alcohol, not touched drugs, which I think an alcoholic has to do. I think once you've been an alcoholic, you can't go back and drink in moderation. I think once you've had that addiction, you just have to pretty much stay away from it. So he's been, you know, alcohol-free and drug-free for 4 decades, and he's put out music of a religious nature. Now, that doesn't mean you have to do that. He's probably also done secular music as well, but he also has religious albums out. And he went under, and he's now, I suppose, a person who speaks and inspires people, and he's got daughters that are in teaching, and he's a very religious man. It's just interesting, you know, but it took really getting messed up to finally shake him up, even though he started very poor. He was dirt poor when he started. He was, you know, probably his grandparents were immigrants from Italy, I suppose. And he was a poor boy in the Bronx. And somehow, I don't know how he got into the music industry coming from the Bronx and being so poor, how he ever broke in. But he did, and he made millions of dollars. And by the way, this is a side point, but when I was a young child, there was a young black boy who was only 13, and he was already a hit star. His name was Frankie Lyman. You may not know his name, but he had a lot of hit records in the late 50s when he was, you know, barely older than I was at the time. And then his name disappeared. And I found out from Dion, listening to Dion, that they had been friends, and that at a young age, Frankie Lyman had died of a drug overdose. I didn't even know that. But it's so sad how people, you know, they get famous so fast, and then they get into everything and get into self-destructive behavior. At least Dion, you know, repented, and he's still alive and well. Anyway, that example kind of hit me, that sometimes people have to have setbacks, and then those setbacks cause them to reevaluate themselves. And, you know, a lot of politicians that we know that have been very successful, they've had certain setbacks, and those setbacks certainly were not pleasant for them and certainly are not pleasant memories, but probably did them some good in that sense. You know, George Bush, who's president of the United States, lost his first congressional race, as far as I remember. And Bill Clinton was governor of Arkansas and then lost, and then had to come back and make a comeback. You know, he was thrown out of office or when he was either attorney general or governor, and then had to come back. And so sometimes these defeats help people to get a perspective and actually, you know, help them. So sometimes, in effect, people are humbled so that they can advance. I'd like to go to Proverbs. Proverbs, the third chapter. And in Proverbs 3 and verse 34, it says that of God, surely he scorns the scornful. You know, he doesn't want to hear people who are bitter and cynical and looking down on other people. And I know people who are very insightful. They're sharp. And they can find everybody's flaws. But unfortunately, some of those same people have very serious issues of their own. It's just interesting how that works. I have seen people who could point out, you know, how each group has this problem, each person has that problem, and yet they have some very serious problems of their own. So what good is that insight doing them, you know? Surely he scorns the scornful, but look at the second half, but gives grace to the humble. So God does love a person who has a proper perspective, who has humility. Proverbs 15 and verse 33. The fear of the eternal is the instruction of wisdom. If you want to be wise, the fear of the eternal is that which motivates you to obey. The fear of the eternal is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. So before we're going to have real honor, we're going to have to learn to be humble. Now, this is true in the ultimate sense, and even often in this life, as I've told you, a lot of great people have had very severe humblings first, and then went on from there, after the humbling, to become great. It's often the case. And certainly in the ultimate sense, it's the case. We have to be humble if we're going to be exalted in the future. Christ had to be a lamb before he could become the lion that is coming in triumph. Proverbs 18. Let's go to Proverbs 16 first. Proverbs 16, verse 18. When are you very vulnerable? When you're arrogant and overconfident. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes when you just don't think anything can happen, you know, you're vulnerable. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Everybody knows that. Teams know that. When, you know, teams want to be confident, but not overconfident. There's a difference. Proverbs 18 and verse 12. Before this destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. So God does have a lot to say about it. And quite frankly, today I call this some comments on humility, because obviously there's so much on this in the Bible that I'm just giving you, you know, part of what's said. But it's important, you know, to keep this in mind from time to time. Let's go to the book of Acts. Here we have the example of a ruler who was the grandson of Herod. Herod was a great ruler in a sense. I say great in that he accomplished a lot physically, but he was a tyrant and he was a madman in some ways. But his grandson, Herod Agrippa I, who ruled in the 40s A.D., was a man of prestige because he was a grandson of Herod. But through the woman Mariamne, his grandmother was Mariamne, who was a descendant of the Maccabees, who was a descendant of the Hasmonean dynasty, the priests who ruled the last time the Jews were an independent nation. From that time until 1948, they were not an independent nation. But the Hasmonean dynasty, the Maccabees, Mariamne was of that line, and she had a child by Herod. And then that child had a child who was the Herod Agrippa, and he was ruling in the land of Israel at the time of Peter. And then Acts 12, he was a tyrant himself, you know. Now about that time, Herod king, this is Acts 12, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So Peter was a prisoner during the days of unleavened bread. James had already been martyred, John's brother. Now Peter was seized. So if he was willing to kill James, he would have been very, very well willing to kill Peter as well. So Peter's life was in danger. Now Peter miraculously escapes. He miraculously escapes from Herod. Now we're in verse 11. Now the sad thing here is that the majority of Jews would have been happy to have seen Peter killed. That's very sad. You know, now there were Jews in the church, but the majority were willing, would have been happy to see Peter killed. That's why Herod did it. It says he was a politician. You know, he wanted to be a popular king. They didn't, I suppose, have Gallup polls in those days, but he would have wanted his ratings to be high, you know, anachronistically. So he was going to kill Peter, but Peter escaped miraculously. In verse 11, and when Peter had come to himself, you know, he at first it was unreal, the experience. How did I get out of here? It's, you know, but it was true. He got out. And so when he had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. I'm safe, miraculously safe. Now notice this, what happened with Herod here. Verse 19. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. Isn't that sad? He was miraculously saved, but the guards lost their lives on that account. And he went down from Judah to Caesarea and stayed there. So Herod, you know, in his frustration, he didn't find Peter, so he killed the ones that were supposed to, keep him in incarcerated. And then he goes on to, you know, survey his realm. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So they were worried about Herod. He had more power than they did, so they wanted to make peace. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. So Herod comes up there and he gives this great speech, you know, and he tried to make himself into something, some, you know, great orator, some great hero, great king. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Now, he should have calmed them down. He should have said, "No, I'm a human being. There is a God. I'm accountable to God for how I rule over you. Let's not get hysterical here." But no, he just ate it up, you know. Kiss my feet some more, you know. He just ate it up. And that was a bad attitude. And here's what happened to him. You know, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. So at that great moment when everybody's saying, you know, "Oh, great one, oh, you know, God," and so on, you know, and he didn't dampen any of that. He didn't tamp it down, as it were. He lapped it all up. He got quite sick and he died. But notice the irony of that. He died, but the church continued to grow, the church that he was trying to persecute. Verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So he died and the church grew. Now Josephus, writing at the end of the first century, wrote an account of Herod's speech and of his death, Herod Agrippa. And one gets the impression there that Herod repented of his attitude when he got sick, that he got the point. So in that sense, he may have died in a repentant state of mind. I don't know if that's so or not. That's the spin Josephus puts on it. You could study it in his writings. He has an account of Herod Agrippa there that you might say is more sympathetic than this account. Now, one of the classic cases, and that's probably the final one I'll deal with, is Nebuchadnezzar. He had a great empire, and he was one of the great kings of the ancient world. And he interacted with Daniel, who was a prophet, but who was acting as an advisor to the king. And so, if you go to the book of Daniel, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, in the fourth chapter of Daniel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, and he was symbolic of the final empire that will rule the world before Christ's return. He is the type of that final dictator who will rule the world when Christ returns. But Nebuchadnezzar was a head of gold compared to the final empire, which is iron and clay. So this, compared to the final dictator, he's iron and clay, whereas this Nebuchadnezzar was gold in comparison. So that shows you he did have some positive traits. And in fact, if you look at how he's described in Daniel 5, let's just jump to Daniel 5. When Babylon is talked about, Nebuchadnezzar particularly seems to be the focus. He was the first great ruler of that empire, and even though he wasn't the only one, but he was very critical to the history of that empire. And if you look at, Daniel 7. Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel 5 was important from this point of view as well, but a lot of the Bible is. But in Daniel 7, Daniel saw four beasts. And in verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. So this is the first beast that Daniel saw. Now you might wonder why Daniel saw all these weird beasts. Because the culture of that day enjoyed that sort of thing. You know, if you study the ancient archaeology of Iraq, they had all these fabulous creatures, such as now what you see in the Star Wars movies. You know, and so that was a way of reaching people in those days. So the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. So because it was powerful, but also rapidly conquered the Middle East, and was very dominant. I watched till its wings were plucked off. Oh, so now it was humiliated. It was humbled. Its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. So it went from an animal to a man. And a man's heart was given to it. Oh, so this is a good thing. And this refers to probably to Nebuchadnezzar, the first great ruler of that empire, who was humbled and made to act like an animal, then when he got back to his senses and became manlike again, he was a true man. What we would say in Yiddish, a mensch. He realized that God was God and he was a man, and he repented of his haughtiness. And so in the end, he was a true man. You know, well, the best word for that is mensch. You know, he was a true gentleman. Maybe in English you could say he was a true gentleman. He understood, you know. And this is what we're going to talk about here in Daniel 4. So in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a document that he published after his experience. He had 7 years of madness. Now, he's a very fortunate person that he didn't lose his kingdom at that time. But evidently, he had a staff that was very loyal to him. It may also be that they felt that if they admitted how sick he was, the kingdom would break apart, there'd be strife, so they covered for him. Sometimes that happens. We had a situation in the United States where Woodrow Wilson, towards the end of his term, was very ill, and somehow the country rocked on. I think his wife, Pretty Mill, maybe ran things for a time. So we have those situations. Evidently, Franklin D. Roosevelt was quite sick towards the end of his term, but his sickness was brief. He died shortly afterwards, and then Truman became president. But we've had periods where the leader was not well, and people had a cover for him. So he's fortunate he had a loyal staff, because he was mad for 7 years. But on the other hand, remember Daniel's part in this. Daniel was the one with probably the most ability and was the most loyal. And Daniel was there to help stabilize things. So I would say a lot of the stability of that empire was probably due to the influence of Daniel. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar the king, here is his statement that he makes. Now, in the original text, this is in Aramaic, so even a non-Jewish person could understand it. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Now, he perhaps still was somewhat polytheistic, but nevertheless he understood there was a Most High God. There was a God who ruled over whatever other powers there were, and this God was the one that Daniel knew and had a relationship with, and he understood that that was the God that had dealt with him. So even though he might have still been polytheistic, but he did understand there was the Most High God. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So here this Gentile ruler has come pretty close to becoming, a Yahwist, you might say, a maybe theologically a Jew, he's come pretty close. And then he talks about, a dream that he had, and of course nobody could help him with it, so finally he brings Daniel into the picture, and in verse 10, he tells Daniel about his dream. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I'm at the end of verse 10. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So this is, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and his empire. At that time, the ancient Middle East was being ruled from Iraq, from the city of Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth. Okay, so the tree is not uprooted totally. It's cut down and left just a stump, but the stump is left there. Still alive. The roots are there. The stump is there. Bound with a band of iron and bronze. So a tight, restraint is put on it. In the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. So now it goes from a tree to a person. Because Nebuchadnezzar is symbolized by that tree. Now, I don't know, I don't understand all the details here, but I understand the basic details here, that Nebuchadnezzar is symbolized by this tree. It's cut down to a stump. It's then restrained. And by the way, this is also a prophecy for the end time, but I don't want to get into that today. In another day, I'll delve into this, and you'll see it's got a tremendous message for contemporary events, but that will be for another day. The point I'm bringing out today is that here was an arrogant king. God had enough mercy on him, though, to take the trouble to humble him. Although it was a bad experience, it was, in a way, a blessing, because he needed it. It's like, you see in the movie somebody begins to scream and shout, and then somebody else slaps him. And then he says, thanks, I needed that, That's kind of what happened here. He was 7 years a lunatic, but, he needed that. That's what he needed. It took 7 years of lunacy to get him, to have his sense. And so it says, let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. So you know enough about the Bible, a prophetic year. So basically 7 years go by, and he's acting like an animal. This isn't normal. I heard a man try to give an explanation for this. Why do we want to give an explanation? This is not normal. You know, he's acting like an animal. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sits over at the lowest of men. Sometimes a person who should never be in charge is put there because God has made that decision. So what should that person think? I'm so great. No, he should think, wow, isn't this amazing that I have this opportunity? I want to do something about it. You know, that should be the attitude, grateful for the chance to make people's lives better instead of taking it as a chance to aggrandize oneself. And, you know, the average ruler is there aggrandizing himself all the time, and many people kind of expect it. In some cultures, they pretty much expect their rulers to be corrupt. So when the corruption's exposed, they're not even that worried about it. Well, everybody's taking his share to till. As long as I get my goodies, I know the guy's going to, you know, everybody's going to be somewhat of a crook. I just hope that he's a crook who also includes us in on some of it. You know, we get some goodies from him as well. And that seems to be, you know, generally the attitude. Now, before I want to go any further, we know that the greatest man in the world, Jesus Christ, was also the most humble. And that's the same is true in the Old Testament. There was no greater person than Moses. And look how Moses is described. I want to go back to Numbers, the book of Numbers. Because Moses had a temper, yes, but Moses was a very humble person. In fact, let's go back first to Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus, the third chapter. You know, when Moses was a prince of Egypt. I understand that was a movie, but that's the truth. You know, he was a prince of Egypt, and then he was married to the daughter of the man who was the most important man in that region, Jethro. And he had been a general, Moses, according to Josephus. He'd been a general, and we know this. Let's say you're skeptical about Josephus. Hopefully you're not skeptical about the book of Acts. It said that Moses was very mighty. You know, so whatever Moses did, he was a person of accomplishment. Well, now if you look here in Exodus 3, God says to Moses in verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people to the children of Israel out of Egypt." So Moses said, well, it's about time. You know, I've been so well trained and so prepared for this. I was such a great person. Naturally, I'd be the one you'd choose. No. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Well, who else would God send? You're the most qualified person in the world to do this. You used to be a prince over there. You know, but that wasn't his first reaction. His reaction, because he was a humble person. Now, he overdid it later, but his first reaction was a reaction of a humble person. And you go to Numbers, the 12th chapter, Numbers 12. And here Moses and here Aaron and Miriam, who were getting too big, you know, for their, whatever you want to say, for their status. Numbers 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Egyptian woman whom he had married, Ethiopian woman whom he had married, the Cushite woman. They objected to the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And this probably had to do with the fact that she was not one of the covenant people. You know, she was from outside the covenant. She was outside the people of Abraham. You know, she was a Cushite, not as I said, part of the, she wasn't an MOT, right, as we say, member of the tribe. You know, so they said, has the Eternal indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? You know, what kind of attitude is that? You know that God put Moses in that position, and here you are, challenging that, and the Eternal heard it. Well, of course, that's kind of a humorous comment. In other words, yes, God, of course, hears everything we say, so let's keep that in mind. Do you want a recording of everything you've said played back to you? You know, let's be careful. And, but in this case, God responded, and the Eternal heard it. Verse 3, now the man, Moses, was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. Now, it must have embarrassed him to have to write this, if he was the one that had to write it. It must have embarrassed him to have to write it, but it's here. He was the most humble person of his day, even though he was the greatest person of his day, ironically. And that is true of Jesus Christ. He was the greatest man ever and the most humble man ever. And then it goes on to show how God, how Moses and how Aaron and Miriam were dealt with here, particularly Miriam, because evidently she was the most vociferous here. So you see, Moses was a very humble person. Well, anyway, Nebuchadnezzar, unfortunately, was not. Now, he had every reason to be a braggart because he was very powerful, but still, you know, he should have realized that God determines these things. He could have lost, too. So it happened that he won, but he also could have lost. So let's go back to Daniel 4. So this dream I King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, that was his name for Daniel, declare its interpretations, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. For you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. That much he recognized, okay? At least he recognized that much. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. So you see how loyal he was to the king. You know, you no good, vainglorious tyrant, you've got it coming. No, because he understood that King Nebuchadnezzar was a good person in some ways. He had issues, but he was loyal to him. But nevertheless, he finally told him the truth. The tree that you saw, which grew and now don't get me wrong about Nebuchadnezzar. I don't want to paint over the evil that he did. All right, I don't want to be wrong on this. He did a lot of evil, but the point is that towards the end of his life, he repented. That's the point I'm making. I'm not trying to whitewash him. No. The tree that you saw, which in fact I don't even want to get into the bad that in Jewish tradition is said about him. I don't even want to get into that. Maybe another day. See, I keep dropping hints about another day. You know why? I want you to keep listening. Mm-hmm. All right. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you! All right? And so he explained the dream to him. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In other words, I have good news and bad news. You know. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That's you don't get it yet, king. You're still too much involved with yourself. You don't understand where your power comes from. You'd be more responsible if you knew that. Now, I'm adding that. I don't know. Just because this is here doesn't mean that's all he said, you realize. Verse 26, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. So he did tell him, the good news is you're not going to lose your throne. These 7 years, somehow there'll be caretakers that'll keep running things and covering for you until you get your sanity back. 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So Daniel was very courageous and bold to tell him this. You know, a tyrant, when hearing this kind of thing, could easily kill the messenger or at least, you know, banish him. He told him the truth, and the king understood that it was the truth, but shook it off, I guess. He kept on going. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. So after a while, he may have even kind of forgotten about this. May have been, just in the back of his mind, but life went on, and maybe he began to doubt Daniel's interpretation. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And here we go, just like Herod Agrippa. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? You can just imagine like a gorilla, you know, that pounds itself on the chest, you know. You know. Verse 31, Tarzan. You know, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. So after he, you know, opened up his big mouth, then he lost his sanity. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, you know, and his nails like bird's claws. So he looked really bad. Now, there's one movie that pictured this very briefly, and I haven't seen it since I was a little boy. And for years, I've tried to find it. It's called Slaves in Babylon. You know, they had a little scene of this. I don't know how good it was done because I was too young to I'm too young to remember. But anyway, someday maybe I'll find Slaves in Babylon and see how they do that scene with Nebuchadnezzar when he was crazy. You know, but anyway, I hope the special effects were good. But that was back in 1954, so what do you want? All right, verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So he learned a lesson out of that. So hopefully his last years he was a better ruler and a better person. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. I believe that the Jewish tradition, which says that he was very, very wicked, and I won't get into all the details, I think probably also says that at the end of his life, you know, he may have even converted. I have to check on that. But in any case, you see here that he was a lot better person. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor, let me read this again. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. So he even felt like a greater king than before, now that he understood where he stood in the universe. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. You see, now he calls God the King of Heaven. All of whose words are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he's able to put down. He's able to put down anybody, or raise up anybody for that matter. You know, so this is a very important lesson. You see it all through the Bible. You know, that we need to understand where we fit in the greater scheme of things. And, you know, certainly we need to have outgoing concern for other people and not act as if all the world revolves around us. You know, we need to have humility, that proper sense of confidence, yes, but not arrogance or haughtiness or the wrong kind of pride, but humility. Now let's conclude by going to the writings of Peter, you know, who I read about him earlier and his encounter with Herod Agrippa, at least indirectly. So in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, he says, Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Now, let's have respect for people who've lived longer than we have, who've been through some things, you know. Let's have respect for that. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. And by the way, of course, if you read the whole Bible, it applies to older people with younger people, too. Respect younger people, too. Realize what their potential is. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. And then he goes back to Proverbs, which I already read. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let me just go to one last verse, if I might, before I finish what Peter has to say. Psalm 138. Many of you remember this because it was a hymn that many of you sang in younger days. Many of us would sing it. In Psalm 138 and verse 6, though the Eternal is on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud he knows from afar. You know, keep far away from a person who's arrogant and haughty and conceited. You know, keep away from such a person. Interact with people who have a proper perspective on themselves. All right, let's go to 1 Peter now. So he says, quoting from Proverbs, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And now he goes to verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. One last verse before I finish, and then I want to go to the book of James. James 4. I'm jumping into the middle of a thought about how God works with us and blesses us. And so in James 4:6 it says, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, in other words, he continues to instruct and help us. And he gives one verse, then he gives another verse. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you see this verse is here too in James. So you see the importance of it. It's all over the place. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. There are times when we do have to be serious and evaluate ourselves. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Sometimes you do have to do that. You don't just want to be giggling all the time, frivolous all the time. There's a time to be sober and give account of ourselves. You know, this is the message also of Ecclesiastes. Enjoy life, but have a certain sobriety about it too. And then in verse 10 it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So now that I've read that, I do want to go back and finish with Peter's writings that I've just read. I want to repeat it. In 1 Peter 5, I'll just go through the passage. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He cares enough about us to humble us if we need that. And his goal is that we be his sons and daughters forever, be exalted with him forever. Well, I'm glad there were listeners out there, and there'll be others later, I suppose. I hope that you have a wonderful Sabbath and a wonderful week ahead. All the best to you and yours.